If you could take your Bibles or find a Bible in the seat near you or flip open an app or something like that, you'll need the book today. Please open to John chapter 10. While you're headed there, it occurred to me this morning, I was dreading speaking to you all this morning. I still get nervous after 15 years of doing this. There's three kinds of barriers that sort of stand in the way of hearing a sermon. And one of them is, if you're in my shoes, I grew up in the church. So Sunday schooled from a very early age. How many of you remember flannel graphs? Little felt boards with cartoon pictures of sheep and cartoon pictures of shepherds on them, and the Sunday school teacher would pat the felt thing on, and it would have these fluffy sheep and the shepherds and Moses and all of that. Today's passage has a lot of that imagery in it. And when I hear passages like this, my Sunday school smokescreen comes up, and I start seeing all these cartoon sheep. Second problem is, now having studied theology and church history and languages and all the technical aspects of a chapter like this, I have a tendency to want to dive underneath and get in the plumbing and the wiring and see how all the sentence structures work and what are all the possible ranges of meaning in the Greek. And I start like picking apart what possible theological concepts John had when he wrote not only John, but 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, and how does that all tie together? And I wanted to have a clip art of little fuzzy sheep and then clip art of the matrix lines, flowing down. Sometimes I see just the code of the scriptures, and that all distracts me as well. And then third, it occurred to me that before all of that, before I really started understanding the scriptures, I really didn't know what in the world was going on with this book. So if you don't have a background in the church, you don't have a background in theology, a lot of what is said here can either call to mind the images of the fuzzy cartoon sheep or just be super confusing, and so you just skip over it and don't really give it much thought. And it occurs to me that I'm up against all three of these things today with you all. So I just wanted to call that out. I was going to put clip art sheep up there. The graphic designer in me couldn't bring myself to do it. I tried, I really did, but here's an interesting thing about chapter 10. If we are able to get past the cartoon sheep, it took me weeks to get here, by the way, able to get up and back out of the plumbing and the wiring of the technical, sentence structure. If you're prone to do that, there's a doctrine that is sort of taught here that is possible to dive into, called the doctrine of election, which is like my favorite pet philosophical topic. And I was tempted to preach a message on the doctrine of election from John chapter 10. But frankly, it's not really what Jesus is getting at. So it wouldn't have been doing justice to the text, even though it would have been very interesting from a theological standpoint, to me anyway, and probably about four of you. But today, if we hear what Jesus is actually saying and don't get tangled in the wiring or don't get clouded over by the fuzzy cartoon sheep, we can see that Jesus gives us some of the most reassuring words in all of the Gospels. And that's really today's point: assurance. Jesus is the good shepherd. He calls to his people, his sheep, who know his voice, will follow him, and will never be cast out. If we're his sheep, if we believe he is the Messiah who he says he is, we can be sure that he will never cast us away, even when the world does. That's today's message, all right? I could just stop right now, 4 minutes in, world record sermon. But let's pray, because there's a lot of interesting depth here. So, Father, I do pray this morning that you would open our eyes. Lord, grant us that we may see the height and depth and width of your love for us. That grant that we might know you. Grant that we might hear your word. Lord, soften our hearts. Call to your sheep. Help us to hear. Help us to get past fear or unbelief or whatever it is standing in our way this morning. Help us to hear you. Help us to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's that time of year. There's a lot of new visitors. It's good to see new faces here this morning. So my name is Matt. I'm one of the seven pastors here at Stonebrook. I'm one of the newer of the seven. I've been around Stonebrook for about 18 years now, 19 years actually. This fall is the 20th anniversary of me arriving on Iowa State's campus. I was a freshman 20 years ago here, and been in the church here for 19 years, and I've been a pastor for about five. So that's me in a very small nutshell. But let's set the stage for today quick. Last week, Brad preached on chapter 9, where John records Jesus restoring sight to a man born blind. And there's a lot of significance to the fact that this man was born blind. It wasn't that he lost his sight and something like a disease or an accident took it away from him and Jesus just fixed the glitch or fixed the broken thing. Jesus actually created something that didn't previously exist. That's pretty significant, actually. Jesus didn't deal with merely a sickness or a disease, which he does do sometimes. He actually directly pushed back a result of the fall, a result of the curse on the earth because of man's sin. That's amazing. The Pharisees, having seen it, having witnessed it, they refused to acknowledge the miracle. They refused to see it for what it was. In their mind, the man whose sight was restored, this man was a sinner, obviously, because he was born blind. And if something is wrong with you, it's because of sin. That was their theology at the time. If there was some sin in you or in your family that tainted you and made you less than whole. So this man was a sinner because he was obviously cursed. And Jesus, he was also a sinner because he performed a miracle on the Sabbath. So he's a Sabbath breaker or a sinner that broke one of the laws. So what could sinners possibly have to teach me, the holy Pharisee that abides by all the law and is perfect before the law? I don't have anything to learn from these men because they're sinners. So the Pharisees, they kicked the healed man out of the synagogue. That's pretty significant. This was the same, and being kicked out of the synagogue was the same as being banished from your family, really. It was being ostracized from the whole community. So it wasn't just that they had to go find another synagogue. There wasn't one. They couldn't go anywhere else. They were outcasts. They were as good as a beggar. They had no community, no support system. And this was something that the Pharisees at the time were doing to anyone who professed that Jesus was who he said he was and proved he was through the miracles, that he was the Christ. So that sets the stage for today. Because chapter 10 follows immediately after chapter 9. You'll hear me say occasionally that the chapter and verse numbers that are in your Bible, they're completely artificial. They were put there in the 15th century by a monk just to make it easier to target a particular section of Scripture. And on occasion, you'll hear me talk about a chapter break that actually gets in the way. This is one of them. If you're studying a scripture, sometimes what I like to do is get a digital file of all of the Bible text, and I like to go and delete the chapter and verse numbers, because sometimes it gets in the way of the flow of thought. And this would be one of those. It's a handy place to break because we only have 40-ish minutes to preach a sermon. So if we preached the whole passage, we'd be here for an hour and a half, and some of you would really like that, all three of you. But most of you wouldn't like that very much. So we broke it. So here we are. We're picking right back up after last week. And here's the setting for today. Okay, here's the setting. We have Jesus. We have this man who is this healed man and Jesus, and we have a crowd of onlookers. We have the Pharisees. We have a synagogue. We have a courtyard with a bunch of sheep in it, and it's going to be called the sheepfold. It'll be the first thing you see. Now, I mean, it's probably not the case that Jesus was literally standing in a place where all these things were right here, but maybe. But certainly the conversation would have brought this mental image up. People knew what a sheepfold was. So when Jesus starts talking in verse 1 here about a sheepfold, they would have had an immediate image in their minds. They would have had a bunch of sheep in a pen all together. And, importantly, you have a gate on that sheep pen. And you have a man who had just been kicked out of the synagogue by the leaders of the synagogue. So these are all important details. John, at the very end of the book, he says, "I could have. There was a, if I would have recorded everything that Jesus did, it would fill up more books than are like on the entire planet. But these ones are written so that you might believe. Okay, so the details are important. I don't want to make too much of the details, but they are significant. And so let's read chapter 10, the first 15 verses. Let's just read it, and let's point out some of the detail, and let's just hear the narrative. Let's get in this setting here and hear what is being said. So Jesus addresses the crowd that just saw this miracle, just saw this man get kicked out of the synagogue, and they're kind of in an uproar and unsettled. And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door by the door, he's the shepherd of the sheep. And to him, the gatekeeper opens the door. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own sheep, he goes on before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they will not follow. They will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers." And then verse 6, the comment is this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying. So Jesus said to them again, he kind of clarifies the metaphor. He switches the metaphor a little bit. "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd." Or, you know, this word good could mean true shepherd. I'm the actual shepherd. These others were not actual shepherds. I'm the actual shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them. The hired hand flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own and they know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. There's a lot going on here. So, and there's a few things we need to keep in mind. I think it is important. The narrative does give us some detail that we need to have in mind. Think of this for a second. Jesus is talking to a crowd of people. There's a crowd of people. We don't know how large, but we have a crowd of people who just saw a miracle, just saw a man get kicked out of the synagogue, saw a theological argument happen among the Pharisees. This crowd, they're unsettled. They're divided. They're kind of arguing. They're scared by the leaders. They're kind of, you can almost hear it, can't you? Like, imagine a crowd of people downtown and something weird happens. You hear them, what's going on? You know, you can almost hear and see this crowd of people, which I think brought to mind for Jesus a perfect teaching metaphor, a flock of sheep. And that's why I made the colors the same on the sheep and the people. I think this is what's going on. You have a flock of sheep. In fact, in a sheepfold like this, there's a detail here that John gives. He says, there's a gatekeeper. If these sheep in this pen, if there's a gatekeeper, that means that there's multiple flocks of sheep in the sheep pen, okay? Multiple shepherds have put all of their sheep in the same place, and they hired a dude to stand at the door and not let anybody in, okay? If it was only the shepherd's sheep, he'd be there with them. But this is like a public, the word sheepfold in the Bible can also mean courtyard, so it's probably in the town. It's a place where they go and they like pen up their sheep while they go do business in the city. Does that make sense? And so what's happening here, when the shepherd needs to go back, he goes to the fence. The shepherd remembers the dude or give him a token or something like that, a receipt. You know, you'd have a barcode, beep, you know. But the sheep then stands at the door and he says, "Come on, sheep," you know. And it says, he calls them out by name, Clarabel and you know, Billy Bob and Fuzzy and Fluffy, you know, and they all recognize his voice, and they come to him. That's how shepherding works. I don't know anything about sheep. Gary does. Where'd Gary go? He's right back there. Sheep, that's what the other is. Sheep know the shepherd's voice. They respond to him. There's a YouTube. You can go and YouTube this. You can go and YouTube people calling over to sheep, and the sheep just kind of like, back to grass. But then the shepherd comes, and he says his thing, and all the sheep follow him, and only the sheep that belong to that shepherd. kind of an amazing little phenomenon, and actually an important detail in today's story. Okay? He calls his own sheep by his name. And then he brings up the thieves, robbers, hired hands, wolves, and strangers. And yes, I made the little silhouettes of the thieves and robbers the same as the Pharisees on purpose. That's the metaphor. I'll just make it pretty plain for you. The thieves, robbers, hired hands, strangers that Jesus is referring to, I think he's referring to the same group of people, the Pharisees. And I know this from Ezekiel chapter 34. Jesus loves to quote Ezekiel in John. It's all over the place. Ezekiel chapter 34 is a prophecy against the shepherds of Israel. Okay? God, through the prophet Ezekiel, condemns the shepherds of Israel for being in it for themselves, for what they can get out of it. And frankly, I don't know where you're all at. I know most of you in here, but some of you are visiting. This goes on in the church today. It's actually explicitly commanded that a pastor should not be in pastoring for dishonest gain. But it happens. Unfortunately, it happens. And this is what's going on. They're seeking their own benefit. They're seeking power. They're seeking to consume the profit or the money or the physical goods or just the status that comes from having a large flock. And in fact, in Ezekiel 34, the specific indictment is that you did not protect the sheep from the predators, and they were scattered and they were consumed by the predators because you didn't protect them. You didn't heal them from their sicknesses. You didn't bind up their wounds. You didn't care for them and meet their needs. You were in it only for what you gained. Then Jesus says, but I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, they know me, and I lay my life down for them. This is what a true shepherd, a good shepherd, does. Then you have this pasture that he talks about, this pasture of abundant life. I lead them out of the sheepfold, and I lead them out to the pasture of abundant life. And then he switches the metaphor, and he says, I'm the door to that pasture. I'm the only way you can get in to this good pasture through me. And he's going to go on and he's going to say, there's eternal life there. This pasture represents joy, peace, contentment, an abundant life, and it represents eternal life. And Jesus says, my sheep know me, and they follow me, and that's where I take them. Is this making sense so far? You tracking with? Tracking? Let's look at verse 16 for a bit here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. It's an interesting little detail he throws in almost as a tangent, but it's sort of prophetic. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay my life down, that I may take it back up again. No one takes it from me. I'm laying it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up again. This is the charge I have received from the Father. Jesus is saying, I'm completely in control of this situation. You're going to see some weird stuff going down here in the next week or so. I'm completely in control of it, he says. He's referring to his crucifixion and his resurrection, right? So he's giving them, he's bolstering them. He said, you're going to see me. I'm laying my life down. I'm doing it on purpose. It's because I'm the good shepherd. But he does reference really quick. He references this other sheepfold. And it's just kind of somewhere else. And it's like, what is it talking about? He's been pointing at this one so far. There's this other sheepfold, and it's the Gentiles. And we find that out later. He's got sheep among the Gentiles as well among the Jews. It's the mystery of the gospel. He doesn't go into it very deeply here, but he does reference it. He says, I've got other sheep. They're coming in. And there's going to be only one flock at that point. So actually, there's a Jew-Gentile divide historically in the church. The believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, and the Jews were like, we're better because we were first. And the Gentiles were like, no, you killed Jesus. And so John, the gospeler, records Jesus' words that there's actually only one flock, guys, only one flock here. Not two separate, one flock. Interestingly, the word for church in Greek, this is important. One flock is the church. The word for church in Greek means called ones, called out. ekkaleo, ecclesia, ecclesia, the called out ones. So when Jesus goes to the sheepfold and he says, come on, sheep, and then he goes to the Gentiles and he says, come on, sheep, he's calling out his church, called out ones. Interesting. Just a little piece of trivia for you. Make you feel like you got your money's worth today. Verse 19. So this statement that there's I'm the shepherd, there's the sheep, my sheep hear my voice. So verse 19, there was again a great division among the Jews because of these words. This is what happened in chapter 9. There was a division among the Jewish leaders. Now there's a division among the crowd. Many of them says, he has a demon and is insane. Why would we listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Do you remember last week we talked about, yeah, but could a sinner, would God listen to a sinner and perform a miracle through a sinner? That was the same line of argument that they've been using this whole time. Some called him insane, a sinner, a demon. Others recognized the work for what it was, and they believed. There was a division. You notice the little marks. The question, who is he really? And the other's like, yeah, it's him. There's also little marks on the sheep that belong to Jesus, and so I'm making the equation there, right? Out of this crowd, there are some who believe. Out of that sheepfold, there are some who are his sheep. Keep going. This is pretty clear once you start really digging. Verse 22, at the time of the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, it was winter. So the scene is kind of changing a little bit here, but it's pretty much the same. Jesus was walking through the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him, similar scenario, and said to him, okay, all right, Jesus, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I told you. And you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. He said, think of this for a second. All the miracles he's performed so far that we've talked about in John so far, all the miracles he's performed, the sight to the blind, the water to wine, all of those things. Like, you know, and all the, think of all the argumentation that's happened in chapter 8 and 9 so far. Would God listen to a sinner? Could this man do this work if he wasn't from God? This was the thing that was going around in their heads. He's proving himself by these signs we've been talking about. There's 7 of them in the book, that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And so like, okay, just tell us, are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus said, I already told you. And the signs should have proven it too. So he's saying, yes, I am, but you're not believing me. It is interesting. I don't know if you guys noticed this last week too, and I think Brad did bring it out, but isn't it frustrating? The rationale that the blind man used, I don't know if this man's a sinner or not. All I know is that I was blind, now I see. And then their thought process, well, you know, could he have worked that miracle if he wasn't from God? And that was even Nicodemus in chapter 3 said, we know you're from God because no one could do the things you're doing unless you were from God. They know it already, but they're refusing to believe it. It's really sort of frustrating. It's kind of like pounding your head against a brick wall. I think this scenario and this repeated theme of people giving obvious evidence, obvious signs, obvious words, and still refusing to acknowledge it. This is a theme all the way through John, and it answers one of the major questions that John was trying to answer in the book. Was Jesus who he said he was or not? Is this thing real? And you guys remember a few times we've previewed the whole context of the book. The whole context of the book is to the church after the destruction of the temple. You have to remember who the original audience for this was. Sometimes we get so caught up in the narrative, we're worried about what the Jews were thinking, what Jesus was thinking, what the Pharisees were thinking, and what does that mean for me? But that's, we got to zoom out one level. And actually, this was written not to those Jews, those Pharisees, this was written to the church, 70, 80 AD, somewhere in there, after the destruction of the temple. Jesus wasn't back yet. Rome was still in charge. They were being persecuted. Most of the Jewish leaders didn't believe. What's going on here? Is this real or not? Are we crazy? We are believing this, but the Jews aren't. Should we stop believing? And that's why in chapter 20, John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may believe. You may. It's like when Luke wrote so that you may have confidence of the things you were taught. That's what he's writing. So that you might believe. Look at what he did. Remember what he did. Remember what he said. Remember why you believed in the first place. They're asking a question. Are we crazy? Why didn't the Jews believe? And Jesus gives the explicit answer in verse 26. And I think his answer in verse 26 is a little surprising. The wording of verse 26 ought to surprise us a little bit. You do not believe. So let's back up 25. I told you, you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. They prove it. But, 26, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus did say this to the questioning Jews, but John wrote it to the church to remind them. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. This is so backwards from what you're expecting that sometimes you hear it backwards when you read it. You're expecting him to say, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. That's not what he says. He says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And this flipped phrase is actually pretty significant. John, the evangelist who wrote this gospel, records Jesus' words in such a way that's surprising to us modern evangelistic types, and I'm one of them. He rarely, hear me for just a second, I gotta thread this needle carefully. He rarely records Jesus speaking in an exhortative, pleading sort of way. Please believe my message. You don't hear that in John. He records Jesus speaking in very definitive terms. In fact, there's a verb tense. And all those of you who are grammar Greeks, I'm not grammar geeks. Greeks. Greek grammar geeks. So leave off the Greek for a second. Grammar geeks. Are you familiar with the idea of an indicative verb and an imperative verb? An indicative verb is a statement of truth. He ran. An imperative verb is a statement of command, run. Jesus often speaks in the indicative in John. Whoever believes will have eternal life. I'm going to get a little technical for a second. You don't need to remember this. This is actually a subjunctive, not the indicative. They're kind of the same. But if you know what a subjunctive verb is, write it down if you have a question later, but it's an indicator of what's possible rather than an indicator of what is. All right, so if you're out there checking my grammar, it's actually a subjunctive, not an indicative, but it's kind of the same thing in this context. This is the wiring I talk about that I sometimes trip over, right? Okay. Whoever believes will have eternal life. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. If God were your Father, you would love me. Why do you not understand me? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. The reason you do not hear is because you are not from God. My sheep hear my voice. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. That's the way Jesus speaks in John. Jesus knows his mission. He is here. He says this. In one of the other gospels, I'm here to seek and save the lost sheep of Israel. His frame of reference, and therefore our frame of reference, ought to be that among this crowd of people, and I know that Jesus knew who they were, we don't know who they are. This is actually important. He calls to the whole crowd, knowing that some of them are his sheep, some of them are not his sheep. This is an important balance you need to have. He calls to the whole crowd, Some of them are his sheep, some of them are not. Jesus' mission is to seek and save the lost sheep of Israel, which includes that other fold of Gentiles, by the way. So Jesus sets a model for evangelism for us. This is why it's relevant. That's all the nice little technical, grammatical, blah, blah, blah. But this is why it's important. It is up to us to tell the truth and deliver the mail to the crowd, to everyone, to everyone, and remain confident while we do that, that Jesus' sheep are going to recognize his voice and follow him. Does that make sense? We can have confidence when we evangelize that some are going to respond. And when some don't respond, you notice that Jesus, when people don't respond, he's sad. He's saddened by it, but he's not fearful and wondering, oh, did I do that right? Did I mess up something? Of course, we're not Jesus. We don't have perfect methodology like he did. But we do have his words. We speak with Jesus' voice. We preach Jesus' words and nothing else, and his sheep will respond. It's kind of like Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And later he said, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are the aroma of life to those who are being saved, and we're the aroma of death to the perishing. This is Jesus' perspective on the thing, and the Apostle Paul picked it up. In this crowd, some of them are Jesus' sheep, some of them are not. It's my job to deliver the mail and call out to Jesus' sheep. Does that make sense? Why is that relevant to the idea of assurance? You know what assurance is? It's the idea that, in fact, what Jesus says here, my sheep hear my voice, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Assurance. If you are Jesus' sheep, you are safe. You're gonna make it. This was John's message to the struggling church under persecution in the Roman Empire post-temple fall. You're gonna make it. No one. Think of the Roman legion with their swords. Think of the Pharisees with their political and religious power. No one can snatch you out of my hand. Think of these people for a second. They just witnessed a man being kicked out of the synagogue, kicked out of his family, kicked out of life in the community. And Jesus says, that's never going to happen to my sheep. They're safe with me. John 6, if we go back to chapter 6, he actually says it explicitly, I will never cast them out. In direct response to what the Pharisees did, they cast them out. And Jesus said, my sheep, my flock, I'm never going to cast out my sheep. John later says in his epistle, just a quick balancing thought, some people do go out of the flock, but it's because they were never part of the sheep. Does that make sense? We are safe in the green pasture. Psalm 23 comes to mind, right? I will never cast them out. Let's buzz through 31 through 39. I and the Father are one. Now that's a statement. I and the Father are one. So the Jews picked up stones to stone him. I'm going to skip down for a little bit here for time. But he basically says, why are you upset? Does this surprise you? So they accused him of blasphemy. So verse 39, they sought to arrest him. Because he claimed to be God. I and the Father are one. This is why the Jews killed Jesus. the Jews sought his crucifixion. He claimed to be God. You'll hear arguments out there that Jesus never claimed to be God. Okay, fine. He never claimed to be God. He just claimed to be the same as the Father. He claimed to be God. That's what he's doing here. That's why they tried to kill him. In here, Jesus points out their blindness. The last several chapters, I've already said this, they are arguing. Jesus is arguing that even according to their own theology, even according to the Pharisees' own theology, Jesus couldn't be doing what he's doing unless he was who he claimed to be, from the Father, one with the Father. They were guilty. These Jews, these Pharisees were guilty because of their refusal to believe. So then the chapter wraps up. I feel like I skipped something here. The chapter wraps up for a second, then we'll have a little bit of application. Verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. It's an important little detail. These little sections of John tend to wrap up with this idea that many believed in him. There's a few scenes, kind of like scene and many believed in him. All right, verse 42, many believed in him. That's amazing. Everything that John said about this man was true. Scene. Jesus gives some of the most comforting words in the entire scriptures in this passage. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. He's contrasting several kinds of people, and this is where I want to close. Which one of these might you be? He talks about a couple different kinds of people in this passage and in the previous chapters. Some of the people are those that refuse to hear him. There's a refusal. It's like a, I don't know, they're hitting a stony wall. They can't hear. They're refusing to acknowledge the evidence. They're refusing to believe what's plain in front of them. There are those who seem to hear, but refuse to follow him or obey him. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. There's an obedience to it. Some of them, they are refusing to follow him because they're afraid. This was in chapter 9. Think of this for a second. I wonder if this is some of you this morning. They're afraid to follow Jesus because fear of the consequences. It said in chapter 9, many were afraid to be open about what they believed because they knew they'd get kicked out of the synagogue. That is the fear that Jesus is speaking to in this passage. You're going to be safe with me. There's a reason I have both of these arrows pointing to the same direction. Then there are those who hear him and follow him. There are those who acknowledge that Jesus, following Jesus, following Jesus only, following Jesus specifically by name. I've actually had a conversation with a few of you in here over time, and one recently. Does it have to be Jesus by name? Is it possible that he actually works under different names sometimes? The answer is no. No. There's no other name by which you may be saved. Jesus, I am the only way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you seek to follow him and no other path, however imperfectly, however failingly? You know what's interesting? The Jews were asking previously in chapter 6, what must we do to do the work of God? So now what am I supposed to do with that? That was awesome. Okay. We all awake now? The Jews were asking, okay, can we rewind a second? If it happens again, I might shut up and just sit down. The Jews were asking, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you may believe. What a weird way to answer that question. This is the work of God, that you may believe. It's almost like not even right grammar, unless he's saying, your believing is the work of God. Like God's work. Like he did it. That's weird. The Jews were wondering, what do I have to do to be a good sheep worthy of being one of Jesus' sheep? And I don't even know what that would look like. How much grass do I have to eat? How many times do I have to like not get stuck in the fence? You know, how many times do I have to not flip over on my back? I'm a good sheep. I'm one of the better sheep. Jesus says, just acknowledge you're a sheep. Follow me. I'm your shepherd. It's not about worthiness. So this is why when I say, are you one of those that desires to follow Jesus, however failingly, however falteringly you desire to do it, you do it. When you fall, you pick yourself back up, you repent, you confess, and you keep going. Let me tell you, you are his sheep, and you are safe with him. He has you. You will never be cast out. And I'm going to end there. Jesus says this. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, this is verse 12 again, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand, and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay my life down for the sheep. He sees the wolf coming. He's going to protect you. He sees the thieves and robbers coming. He's going to protect you. Even though you're wandering through the wilderness of the good pasture, he's got you surrounded by his care, his love, and his self-sacrifice. If you acknowledge that Jesus himself is the only way to those green pastures, if your desire is to follow him, perhaps even crying out like the man who told Jesus, I do believe, help my unbelief, then I have great hope for you. Jesus' sheep hear his voice. Jesus knows them, they know him, and they will never be snatched away from Jesus' hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my shepherd, so good to be a sheep in your flock. I was grateful this morning for the work you did for us to buy us out of that sheepfold, to make us your own, to ransom us back from our slavery, to sin, to another sheepfold. I just pray, Lord, that you'd help our hearts understand, help us to understand and grant and delight in the fact that we're just sheep, but we have a good shepherd who loves us, who fights for us, who wins us, who protects us. And just think of that psalm, and we're going to sing it here in a minute, that even when I'm walking through a valley as dark as the shadow of death, I, the sheep, helpless, defenseless, no weaponry, walking through a valley of the shadow of death where there's wolves, I fear no evil because my shepherd is with me. Lord, help us to follow you. Help us to stay close to you. We can't be worthy of it. You just love us. Want us close to you. Help us to leave our old life. Help us to repent of the ways that you're not going. Help us to go your way. In Jesus' name, amen.